to the book of Philemon,
right before Hebrews. We're on track to finish our one-year survey of the Bible, book by book, sometimes several books together, and we should finish this by the end of the year. We do a survey on Sunday night, talk about who wrote it, to whom, when, what's the general outline, some of the great verses and miscellaneous comments on those books. Tonight we look at Philemon and Hebrews. Philemon, one of the shortest books in the Bible. One of, what is it, five books that have only one chapter. Could anybody name all of those? Anybody want to try? Nope, he's got that three. There's one in the old, the rest are in the new. Obadiah, Jude. Come on, two more. Second and third John. There we go. Plus Philemon. There was an old song many years ago that pronounced it Philemon. Nope, it's Philemon. Well, let's talk a little bit about this. Very short book. Often ignored. Very few preachers preach on it. People don't consider it their favorite book of the Bible. Who wrote it? Verse 1, Paul. We've seen that since it's this inspired and inerrant, if the author identifies himself, we know that he wrote it. So it's Paul. And that's rarely doubted. It's a very personal letter, just like Paul writing to Timothy and to Titus. It's a personal one. And it's another one of the prison epistles. A prisoner of Christ, Jesus. Now that's interesting. He doesn't say I'm a prisoner of the Roman Empire, and yet the Roman Empire had put him in prison. Though he was a citizen, he had certain rights, but he was imprisoned. Lesson there is, when we go through an affliction, look beyond it and say God's in charge of this. He has allowed me to be afflicted, persecuted, have trouble at work, or whatever. And it was a privilege to be a prisoner of Christ Jesus. And like a previous letter, it's co-written by Timothy, our brother. And as we pointed out, sometimes when there's two authors, there's the senior and the junior, the letter sometimes is in the singular. That's Paul writing. But then when it's in the plural, he's including Timothy, our brother. So that's who wrote it. Now to whom? To Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer. So Paul's in Rome, in prison, writing to a man that's back in Asia Minor. There's the where. Very close to Colossae. Remember we looked at Colossians a couple of weeks ago. And Paul says, now share this letter with the letter that they have over in Laodicea. Philemon is in that same general community. This is about 60 AD. Paul is facing his first trial, one of his prison letters. What else do we know about Philemon? Well, he's a Christian, but secondly, very wealthy man. A couple of indications here. But thirdly, he was a slave owner, and that's the cause for this writing of the letter. Here's a summary. Philemon had a slave named Onesimus who ran away. Somehow found his way to Rome, and in God's providence, contacts Paul. It's like, you know, a child runs away and finds someone in another city that knows daddy or something like that. So he makes contact with Paul, and Paul shares the gospel with him, and he becomes a Christian. And then the question then is, well, what? What does he do? Does he stay here? Does he keep going west? Does he go back? So Paul sends Onesimus back to Philemon with this letter. And of course, by Roman law, Philemon could have been severely punished for being a runaway slave. And so Paul tenderly addresses Philemon and says, look, take him back. And there's some word plays here. He says, well, he was formerly useless to you, but now he is useful. Where's the word play? The word Onesimus means useless. So a little word play, a pun as it were. So he says, take him back. Not just as a slave, don't beat him, but take him back as a brother. By the way, since he's wealthy, this gives you the lesson that it's not a sin to be wealthy if it was gained legitimately, inheritance or working hard or something like that. Could you name wealthy people in the Bible that were godly? Job, wealthiest person in the world at that time. Solomon, wealthy beyond counting. Abraham, and others, even in our generation, that God has blessed. So here he sends him back. Now imagine if he took the letter with him. Wonder how he felt. Am I going to be beaten? Am I going to be branded or put in chains? He obeyed God and Paul. He went back to Philemon, and as far as we know, Philemon welcomed him back. But the problem that you see here is that when he ran away, he took some money with him that he had stolen from Philemon. Another major offense where he could have been not only beaten, but branded and thrown in prison. But so Paul steps in and says, look, I'm going to go to bat for Onesimus. And he says it in a very clever way. He says, I could command you, but I instead plead with you, not to mention that you owe your very life to me. Do you see the cleverness of that? It's kind of, that's a very Jewish way, kind of like haggling, like, no. But now that you brought it up, so he's reminding him, Philemon, you owe me your very soul. It was me that helped convert you. And so he's pleading with him. And Philemon, of course, would be touched by that. Now, another question that arises, why didn't Paul simply say, Philemon, you're free. We don't believe in slavery. And we're going to work to abolish it. Why did he send it back with the tacit approval of the institution of slavery? Have you ever thought about that? Much has been written on this. I have a little bibliography of several dozen articles and several books addressing it. And many of them say, well, Paul did wrong. Slavery is always wrong. Not so quickly. I don't want to give a whole message on this, but you do find slavery in the Old Testament. Not as bad as people think it is, that slaves could only serve 7 years and then they would be set free. You couldn't beat them. You couldn't kill them. There's one law that says if you beat your slave, the slave's automatically free. That slave owner is not going to want to beat his slave. And many other things. And sometimes the slave didn't want to go free. I remember the thing about the ear piercing. I want to serve you. But in any case, there's a change from the old covenant to the new. And so what we see is how Paul is wisely laying the foundation for the eventual abolishing of slavery. If he had called for a slave rebellion, what would have happened to Paul? The same thing that happened to Spartacus about 70 BC. Yes, there really was a Spartacus. That's not just a famous movie with Kirk Douglas. It was a slave rebellion, and when it was put down, thousands of slaves were crucified on the highway leading to Rome, and that's what they would have done with not only Paul, they would have gone after the Christians. So what Paul does, and he addresses this indirectly in various letters, he says, you know, stay in the calling in which you are when you got saved and serve the Lord. He says, if you're a slave, be a good slave. And if you're a slave owner, don't mistreat your slaves. And if you're both Christians, then get along well as Christians. But gradually, he knew that as Christianity would grow in the Roman Empire, it would be like leaven, so that even the Romans would have a change of mind, just like in the West there was slavery here. But gradually, it was Christians that brought about the downfall of slavery, first in England with various Christians in high places, and then eventually in America. They knew that it would take time, and it happened. And that's what happened in the Roman Empire. Eventually, it was abolished. By the way, just as a little side note, there are people that try to blame Christians for bringing in slaves and all this, but it was Christians that outlawed it. What about Muslims? They don't want to abolish it. And in Muslim countries, there is still slavery. Okay, here's the outline. Verses 1 to 3, Paul's greetings. And we've just mentioned that. 4 to 16, take Onesimus back. And then 17 to 25, Paul's personal appeal. Now, that personal appeal is a good example to us. He says, I could command, but I prefer to plead with you. parents can be like that with children. There's a time to say, now you obey. Other times you want to, a parent gets down on his knees and says, look, let's talk about this. I love you. Don't do that again. You plead with them. Another interesting thing that he says here, look at verse 19, or actually 17. If he has wronged you or owes you anything, that's a conditional if, since he owes you this, if he's stolen money, put that to my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay. It's like he's writing out an IOU. Not to mention that you owe me even your own self. Besides, very interesting. Many great theologians have seen this is a this blends in with another theme in the Bible of going surety for someone. You co-sign a loan. If he's not able to pay, you pay. Paul is saying, I'll pay. If Philemon loses the money, or if you think that's not enough, I will pay. This was an officially binding IOU in the Roman Empire when he says, I write this with my own hand, Paulus Apostolos, the Apostle Paul. And of course, we find the greatest example of this is the Lord Jesus. As we'll see in a minute, the book of Hebrews says he is our surety, our guarantee, as if he said to God the Father, they can't pay, but I will pay on their behalf. And so he says, put that to my account. Our sins were put to Christ's account at the cross. His righteousness is put to our account. That's a very rich theology that's kind of in between the words here. Well, there's our brief survey of Philemon, and it ends with a few more greetings. Epaphras, also known as Epaphroditus, my fellow prisoner, evidently in prison with Paul, as do Mark. Remember, John Mark had deserted, came back, later worked with Paul and Peter. Aristarchus, Demas, who hadn't forsaken him, loving the world yet. There's good old loyal Luke, my fellow laborer. Remember, in 2 Timothy, he says, only Luke is with me, probably his personal physician. And then his regular greeting, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Okay, for the remainder of tonight, we're going to look at the interesting book of Hebrews. Interesting. It's unique in several respects. Now, each week we answer certain questions. Who wrote it? To whom? When? Where? What's the theme? Why? Who? That is a big question. Well, we know, Cody, we know who wrote this. God wrote it. But through whom did he write it? Author doesn't identify himself. It's one of the anonymous books of the Bible. Paul usually identifies himself, and if he does, it's open and shut. But we've seen that when we looked at 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, there are those that question even those letters, and as well as Ephesians. Liberals usually say, no, it wasn't Paul, but if it's inspired and inerrant, it was Paul. But Paul didn't identify himself, so who wrote it? How do scholars come to the conclusion as to who wrote anonymous books of the Bible? There are various clues and there are various ways, kind of like Sherlock Holmes saying, Watson, look at that footprint. It's heading in a certain direction. He has a limp. That tells you this. And look, so you look for clues. Who wrote 1st and 2nd Chronicles? Doesn't identify himself. But it's evidently a scribe that had access to the record, so a lot of the ancient Jews said it's probably a scribe by the name of Ezra. So that was a little hint. What are some of the hints in Hebrews? Well, if you look at the end, the author mentions a few names. He mentions Timothy. He also mentions those in Italy greet you. Paul was in a Roman prison in Italy, so it could be Paul. And then various other clues. Another one is, the Greek of Hebrews is probably the most polished Greek in the New Testament. Only one other author has such polished Greek. Now, when I say polished, it's like very good grammar, but longer sentences with subclauses. John is writing very simple Greek. Andrew, my guess is that when you studied at seminary, you probably immediately got into 1 John. Short sentences, short grammar. They probably didn't start you off with Hebrews, did they?
No, we did Colossians.
Okay. But those are easier than Hebrews in Luke. Luke was an educated doctor and a Greek, so Luke is very polished like an educated man. Hebrews is like that. So there's another clue. Well, Paul was an educated rabbi. It could have been him. And so there have been all sorts of guesses as to who wrote this. And I'm making a point. It's very interesting to learn how scholars think. Some of the suggestions. Maybe it was Barnabas. I know a theologian who wrote a whole book saying it was written by Luke, mainly saying that it was such polished Greek. Problem is, whoever wrote Hebrews almost certainly was a Jew writing to other Jewish Christians. Luke was a Gentile, and he was not a Jew, and a few other things like that. Martin Luther thought it was written by Apollos. How'd that get in there? Well, it says in the book of Acts, I believe it's chapter 18, that he was very eloquent. This is why some of the Corinthians says, I belong to Apollos. Boy, listen to the eloquent. Have you ever heard someone give an oration that just knows how to put words together? It's so eloquent, even if he's wrong. Apollos was very eloquent like this, and he was a Jew, and he was in Alexandria, and some have said, whoever wrote this is writing to Christians in Alexandria, one or two hints. But very few people, in fact, I don't think anybody suggested Apollos before Martin Luther, and there's a few other arguments against that. Some of the early Christians thought maybe it was Clement of Rome. Here's another one. It was written by Aquila and Priscilla, because occasionally it says we. And so they said, well, they knew Timothy. They were Jews. And you wonder, how did Priscilla get in there? But very few people hold that. And one scholar, what was her name? Ms. Josephine Massingberg Ford of Notre Dame University said, and I've read her article, that the book of Hebrews was written by the Virgin Mary, by a woman. She also said John the Baptist wrote the book of Revelation, because it says, I, John, and he mentions the Lamb of God. And they said, she's the only one that attributes those two authorships. But she didn't know her Greek. There's a verse, and I don't have it written down, in Hebrews, very interesting, a very rare device, where the person says something and uses a personal pronoun in a certain gender, and so the author says, I, he, not she. It's a dead giveaway. By the way, you studied with D.A. Carson. I asked him a few years ago, I said, Don, what's your magnum opus? And he said this, and he said, well, I hope to write a large book on Hebrews. I don't know what's ever happened on that. Tell me later. But I said, I sent him a few articles on the question of the authorship of Hebrews. And I'm sure Don has probably looked at it from 10 different angles. I'm interested to find out who he said. So, and then another theory is that it was the Apostle Paul. There are many that say that, and they say, well, the style is different. But wait, it was different with Timothy and Ephesians. But we know those were true, and you can write a different letter with different style. It could have been Paul. He was certainly a Jew, educated, writing to other Jews, so it could have been Paul and a number of large books. In fact, the two largest books on the authorship of Hebrews both say it was Paul. But since it's not absolutely certain, and we don't go to the mat on this, I think it was probably Paul. It's not worth arguing about. Okay, there's a discourse on who wrote Hebrews and who is it written to? Who whom? As we'll see, it was written to Jewish Christians, some of which were not true Christians, and they wanted to go back to Judaism. The old sacrifices, the temple, and things like that. And so the writer, if I slip and say Paul, well, take that for what it's worth, warns them, don't go back. Go forward like the Jews in the wilderness. Keep going forward. You can't go back. You can't cross the Red Sea again. And if you try to go back, you'll die in the wilderness. So he's writing to the Hebrews, to the Jews. When? Another clue. It's written before 70 AD. What was the big event in 70 AD? Someone put up his hand and tell me.
The temple was destroyed.
Yes, raised to the ground. But in Hebrews, the author mentions the temple as if it's still there, because he says the sacrifices that these Levitical priests are doing. He couldn't have said that after 70 AD. So it's written before 70 AD. So that would be the end, the terminus. It could be, it had to be before that. How much earlier? Well, in chapter 2, he mentions those that first preached the gospel to us, sounding like we're like in the second generation of Christians. We're not like 38 AD, just a few years after Jesus. Some time has transpired, so it's probably sometime between 50 and 70 AD. And it's kind of hard to pinpoint, and scholars differ, but at least that's a narrow enough window. So he's saying, go on, like the Israelites, keep going on, don't go back. And here's some of the major themes. He says, Jesus is your Messiah. Are you going to go back on this? I've asked our brother from the Middle East, former Muslims that become Christians, I said, did any of them ever go back to Islam? He says, no, they're not true Christians. But a few of them say, I've had enough of this. I miss, you know, Sharia and saying the prayers five times a day facing Allah. And he says, well, those weren't true Christians. They just went along for a while and they went back. And we've all known people like that. That you say, well, I thought he or she was a true Christian. And that happens sometimes with Jewish Christians today. Fortunately, it's rare amongst the Jewish Christian community, because usually if you become a Christian, your Jewish friends and relatives want to cast you away. That's what they were facing in the book of Hebrews. So they count the cost. So very few Messianic Jews go back to Judaism and disown Jesus. So the author is saying Jesus is your promised Messiah. If you go if you reject him, you've got nothing to go back to. So one of the themes in the first few chapters is, who is Jesus? He's the Messiah. He's fulfilled the prophecies. And the theme of chapter 1 is, he's God in the flesh. He's not an angel, like the Jehovah's Witnesses say. Look at verse 5, chapter 1. Oh, verse 4, having become much better than the angels. Verse 5, to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son? And again, I'll be to him a father. He didn't say that to the angels. But when he brings the firstborn into the world, verse 6, let all the angels of God worship him. The angels worship Jesus. Angels are not to worship other angels or humans. They're forbidden. But the angels do worship Jesus. But he says, but of the angels, well, let me tell you about them. They're ministers and flames of fire. But of the Son. So you see the contrast. Jesus is not an angel. He's the messenger of God. He's God in the flesh. As I told you, I have a book coming out next year, 100 Proofs of the Deity of Christ. And I get three or four from just Hebrews chapter 1. Lesson. You get a Jehovah's Witness banging on your door on a Saturday morning, say, go home and read Hebrews 1. It's very clear. Because it keeps saying this. For example, it's saying, he's saying this to the Son, verse 8. Notice all the verses that follow, quoting the Old Testament, and applying them to the Son, verse 8. Of the Son, he says, your throne, O God. He's saying Jesus is God. He quotes it, and you look back in the Old Testament, this is clearly referring to the Jehovah God of the Israelites. And then he says, and verse 10, you Lord, in the Hebrew, that's the holy name of God. And he says, you laid the foundation. Jesus is the creator. It goes on and on, several proofs of the deity of Christ here, his unchangeableness, his deity. So he starts off by saying Jesus is higher than humans, higher than the angels. The only thing higher than that is God. Jesus is God. You're going to turn your back on him? It's ludicrous. So you find him over and over again saying Jesus is greater or better. He says he's greater than the angels. And he segues into the next section. He's greater than Moses, because the Jews then said, well, Moshe, the greatest of all the Jews, the great lawgiver. No, he's greater than Moses. Moses was a servant in the home of God. Jesus was the owner of the home. He's greater than Joshua. And there's a word play there, because what's the word play with Jesus and Joshua? Someone tell me. Who said that? Over here.
Yeshua.
Yeah, it's the same name. Yeshua. And it's like Moses took them up to the brink, and then it took Yeshua to bring them over to the promised land. Lesson there is the law can't save. It can bring you up to the brink with conviction of sin. It's a tutor, says in Galatians 4. We need someone greater than Moses, something greater than law, and that's Jesus that takes us into the promised land. He's greater than Moses, greater than Joshua, greater than Aaron. That's the next section. Aaron was the first high priest, so he's talking about the priesthood and said, well, they had a priesthood that was good. It's temporary. Jesus has a greater priesthood, similar to mysterious person Melchizedek. That is the correct pronunciation in English. I knew a person that always calls him Melchizedek. No, it's Melchizedek, the king of righteousness. And he wasn't descended from Aaron, so he's greater than Aaron. Abraham paid tithes to him, but he says Jesus is like that. He's greater than all those priests that are descended from Aaron. He has a greater priesthood, a greater sacrifice. And the key word in all these verses is better. It's found 13 times. Jesus has a better covenant, a better priesthood. He's a better person. He's superior. He's the greatest. Why settle for second best? He's the great and final high priest. He offered himself. He's both a victim and victor. There's no more sacrifices necessary. No more priests. The temple is no longer needed. It's going to be destroyed soon. You read that and you wonder, why would anybody want to bring back the temple and sacrifices? But there are those. I'm not talking about some weird cult that sacrifices chickens. There are some. Santeria and other ones, but there are those that say during the millennium God's going to rebuild the temple and reinstitute animal sacrifices. Not according to the book of Hebrews. They're totally done away with, fulfilled in Jesus. He's our great and final high priest. Old covenant has been passed away. That's very clear in the book of Hebrews, especially chapter 8. It's been replaced with a new covenant. Now, some of the laws continue. For example, many of them are repeated, but we don't need animal sacrifices, certain holy days like Passover, Yom Kippur, and other ones. Those were just temporary for the Jews in the Old Testament. So the writer is saying, you're Jews, but remember, that was a temporary covenant. He reminds them of Jeremiah 31, saying, the days are coming, I will bring a new covenant. Remember, Jesus said, this is the new covenant in my blood. Certain things were temporary just for the Jews. Not even for Jews today, whether they're Christians or not. They've been done away with and replaced with New Testament ordinances, like baptism and the Lord's Supper. So the author says, without Christ, there's no other sacrifice to go back to. There's no salvation. There's only doom if you turn your back on Jesus. So he says, go on in faith. That brings us to chapter 11. Be like Abraham, the father of the Jews, the man of faith. So he gives this catalog of great men and women of faith. And so he says, you're saved by faith alone, but you continue on with faith. Faith goes on. You see, what he's saying is, you said you believed in Jesus, but you're not going on. That proves you didn't really have true faith. True faith perseveres following the Lord Jesus Christ. Go on, go on. And then he issues five stern warnings in this book about the Hebrews that did go back, and other ones are about to go back, and what he's saying is you're false Christians. And then there are those two sections, chapter 6 and chapter 10, where he rolls up his sleeves and just punches them in the gut with some of the sternest warnings in the Bible. If you've tasted of this, the powers of the new covenant and the powers of the Spirit, and you turn your back on that, you are really committing what Jesus called the unpardonable sin. He says, there's no more sacrifice. You have re-crucified Jesus. Remember, early in the year, I preached on the unpardonable sin. It's a rare sin. You may know someone that said he or she was a Christian, went to Sunday school, and then they turned their back on all that. That's not the unforgivable sin. Unforgivable sin. You know, a prison inmate wrote me about this last week. He's afraid he's committed the unpardonable sin. He says, I remember once I cursed the Holy Spirit and I feel so sinful. Can God forgive me? And I gently said, if you feel bad about that, that's evidence you haven't committed it. Because if you had committed it, you'd still be committing it. And you probably just did some gross sin and whatever. But these are certain warnings. It's fulfilled in people like Judas Iscariot, who had a temporary endowment of the Holy Spirit to work miracles, but was never converted, but went along with Jesus, turned his back on Jesus, and cashed in all of his chips. So be very careful about saying someone you know has committed the unpardonable sin. I can't think of anybody that I've known that I would say it. We're not infallible. But evidently it is a possibility for someone committing that. Jonathan Edwards said, it would be comparable to the sin that the angels committed when they sided with Satan and were cast out of heaven. There's no redemption, no atonement. We don't pray for them. We don't preach the gospel. He says that they knew so much and they forfeited it by its very nature. It would be comparable to the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And so it's like, and this is Edwards, not the writer of Hebrews. You want to turn your back on Jesus after you know he's the Messiah. You felt it. Then you're siding with the demons. Wow, that's strong language. Stern warnings. And yet he buttresses it with encouragement. Let me show you where he does that in Hebrews chapter 6. You probably read this, and if you were a young Christian, you breathe heavy and say, oh man, is this really what he says here? Chapter 6, they tasted the good word of God. Verse 5, the powers of this age. Something supernatural just short of salvation happened in them, and yet they fall away. They commit apostasy. It's impossible to renew them to repentance. They crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. He says the earth drinks the water and so forth. It's going to bear trees that are going to be thrown into the fire. But look at verse 9. But beloved, we're confident of better things concerning you. So what he's saying is, we're not talking about you that are the true Christians that are in danger of apostatizing. We're talking about these that went back that were never saved in the first place. And it's going to be worse for them than if they had never claimed to be Christians. Parallel in 2 Peter chapter 2. So a lesson there is there's sometimes a place for a stern warning, but also a tender encouragement. Parents, take notice. Okay, here's briefly the outline. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, the prologue. Go back there. The prologue, or you ever watch a great musical or go to the opera, there's what's called an overture. Beethoven has this in his Fifth Symphony. You remember those famous notes? Dun, 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 dun. In the overture, he lays it out of what's going to come later. And so you listen to the rest of it, and every now and then you hear dun 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 dun, and then dun 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 dun. So the overture lays some of the basic themes to follow. That's what he does in the first four verses here, just like the prologue in John chapter 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. He's fulfilled the inter-Trinitarian covenant. Through whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, and so forth. So, boy, he jumps in with great deep theology here. I say that because there's a verse later in chapter 5, where he says, by this time you should be teachers, but you happen to go back to the milk. He says, there's some things in this letter that are hard to understand. Remember, Peter says that in chapter 3 of his second epistle. There's some things hard to understand in Paul's letters. Hebrews, there's a lot of things hard to understand. Melchizedek and these other things. But just keep going and keep studying it. Okay, the next section, chapter 1, verse 4 to 2:18. Christ is greater than the angels. His person, chapter 1, chapter 2, greater than the work of the angels. He died to defeat the devil, something that no angel could do. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 19, As we've said, Christ is greater than Moses, chapter 4, 1 to 13. Christ is greater than Joshua, chapter 4, 14 to 10, 18, the largest section. Greater than Aaron and the sacrifices. And that's where he gets into all the details about him fulfilling the sacrifices. And keep that in mind when you study the Bible. When you read through the Old Testament, you come to Leviticus, you say, what in the world is this with blood being put on the big toe of the high priest and on his thumb and on the ears of the slave? What is all that? Those were literal things that had typological, symbolic significance. So study that and say, now what is the symbolism here? And sometimes it's a little hard to discern, but read the book of Hebrews and you'll see some of those symbols. Next section, 10:19 to 12:29, go on in faith. By the way, he quotes Habakkuk 2:4 here. Paul is the only other writer that quotes Habakkuk, that very verse. Anybody know what that famous verse is? Just shall live by faith. Sally Antrie, Bible scholar. You beat him to it. The just shall live by faith. And in Romans and Galatians, it's quoted in reference to justification. In Hebrews, it's quoted in the context of going on in faith, because the next verse says, you know, if anybody turns back, my soul has no pleasure in him. So go on in faith. And there's that long list of the men and women that went on in faith. They believed when everything was against them. Go on, be one of them. Last section, chapter 13, live like a Christian. Miscellaneous applications. Don't forsake the assembling together of yourselves. Said that earlier in the chapter. Greet this person, do this, submit to chastening. A lot of miscellaneous applications. Let's look at a couple of great verses. Chapter 2. I've sometimes quoted this at communion. Verse 14. Inasmuch as the children, that's the children of God, have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, that's Jesus, likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of the death. Who? The devil. Certain authority was given to him, but Jesus conquered him and released those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Remember this morning I said we're born slaves of the devil. The great Augustine said, he didn't say that in Latin, but he's saying, if Jesus freed us from bondage, that means we were slaves. We were in bondage. Otherwise, he wouldn't have come to earth and died for us. Free people don't need freedom. They've got it. But anyway, anybody read that great Puritan classic, The Death of Death and the Death of Christ? Based upon this, notice what it says, that he would come in and abolish death and destroy him that had the power of death. So Jesus came to bring life and to bring it abundantly. Great verse. That's what's called the Christus Victor theme, where Jesus defeated the devil and freed the slaves and freed the children of God at the cost of his own life. Skip down to verse 18. In that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. And he brings it in. He is tested in all things like we are, but without sin. Jesus was tempted. A few weeks ago, a young man in the church asked me, doesn't the Bible say in James 1, God can't be tempted? If Jesus was tempted, does that mean he's not God? So I gave him a simple answer. How would you answer it? Very simply. Try this one. Being God, he could not be tempted, or he could not sin, but being man, he could be tempted. There's much mystery in that. He's both. Being man, he could be tempted. He was. 40 days and 40 nights. But being God, he couldn't sin. He couldn't give in to it. He's the God-man. Okay, next, chapter 4, verse 12. This is a verse worth memorizing. Tells us about the Word of God. The Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Bible describes the Word of God like a sharp, two-edged sword. Well, why two-edged? You ever seen some of the movies about a claymore? Somebody comes with a big old sword and just starts fighting his way through a crowd. You like that? Just, you're like mowing the lawn. It's sharp on both sides. Some have said, well, the two edges are the old covenant and the new covenant. Perhaps. But it's razor sharp, sharper than any sword, because it cuts deep. We've been given the sword of the Spirit for spiritual warfare. Preached on that recently. Great verse. Okay, the next great verse, chapter 9, verse 22. You've heard it. It's worth memorizing. The last clause. According to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. Here's a great phrase. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. There's no forgiveness. God chose the elect out of free grace, but having chosen us, there could be no way of forgiving us without God becoming a man and shedding blood. No other way. How do we know? Garden of Gethsemane. Father, if it's possible, remove this cup. It was not possible. It had been foreordained. There would be no salvation. Jesus, in that sense, had to die. There's no other way of salvation than the shedding of his holy blood. Skip down, verse 27. As it is appointed for men to die once, after this the judgment, that disproves reincarnation. It's appointed. Our birthday, our death day. After that, the judgment. There's life after death, and there's judgment after death. So, Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time. There's only one second coming, apart from sin for salvation. Came the first time to die. The second time he comes, he's not going to be the one that dies at the second coming. Who dies at the second coming? Someone tell me. Anybody remember my sermon on the apocalypse last summer? He takes his people out of the world. He comes. How many people survive the apocalypse? Zero. Revelation 19, 2 Thessalonians 1. All the unrepentant non-Christians are punished. They are destroyed. Okay, skip now to chapter 10. Verse 24, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. He uses a participial imperative, verse 25, don't forsake the assembling together. Now, look at the word assembling. In Hebrew, the point was, don't forsake the synagoguing of yourself. It's the verb form of synagogue. And so that would really catch their attention. The Jews met in synagogue, synagoge, a gathering together. And he's saying, some of you want to forsake that as well as Jesus, but don't forsake that. And so the Jewish model is you belong to a synagogue and you're faithful in your giving, your attendance, and in your duties there. And that applies to the local church because many of the early churches were patterned after the Jewish synagogue model. The word is used also in the book of James, a very Jewish Christian book. Unfortunately, some Christians do forsake the assembling together. Assembling just doesn't mean coming to church, but it does include that. It means being part of the life of the body. Don't forsake this unless you have a good, legitimate biblical reason to stay home if you're sick or something like that. Notice he says, as is the manner of some. Any cheap excuse to stay away or not get involved or don't join, that's what they do. It's their manner. But God says, no, don't do that. Okay, a little pastoral exhortation there. Skip now to chapter 10, verse 31. Verse 30, we know he who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says it over in Romans 12, says the Lord. The Lord will judge his people. Here's an astounding verse, 31. Fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's one of those strong warnings. You turn your back on the only way of salvation, what are you facing? Judgment, wrath of God. You'll fall into the hands of God who is angry and there'll be no hope. Wow, what a powerful verse. Next great verse, to skip over a few words later, chapter 11, verse 1, opens up the chapter on faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It says in 2 Corinthians, we walk by faith, not by sight. Abraham believed God when he didn't see any proof that he's going to have a child. And that's what Paul says in Romans chapter 4. We don't base our faith upon things we see, but things we don't see. We trust God alone, the naked word of God. We don't need anything else. That's true faith. Apply that next time you're going through a trial, a difficult time. You say, honey, I don't know how we're going to get out of this, but I'm trusting God anyway, because as it says in Hebrews, I will never leave you or forsake you. God will see us through this. That's the kind of faith that he talks about in chapter 11. Believing God anyway. It's like the lesson of Job. Things got worse and worse and worse. Expected to die. He said, no, this isn't because of sin in my life. And so basically his lesson was, I'm going to trust God even if it kills me. I'm going to not turn my back on God. That's faith, brothers and sisters. Good exhortation for us. Good illustration. Okay, next, we're almost done. Chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, he's probably referring to all the witnesses in the previous chapter that one by one bore witness, God kept his word. God kept his word. They're testifying. This is misused by people that say, we are surrounded by an invisible bunch of witnesses, Christians that are heaven that are looking down here on earth and seeing us. You've heard that. That's probably not what the author is saying. We're saying we've got all these witnesses testifying to the promises of God. Let's be like that too. So he says, lay aside all weight and the sin that ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking unto Jesus. Boy, this is encouraging. The author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Verse 11, next great verse. I keep quoting the great verses. These are the ones you could underline and memorize. Gets into this section that makes us all feel a little uneasy, talking about chastening. Father loves his son and daughter enough to chasten them out of love. Parents, take note. He says, if so with human parents, doesn't God love us like that? God doesn't punish us out of wrath like a judge. He chastens us out of love for our good. That's not how he deals with the lost at judgment day. He deals with them as a judge out of wrath to punish them. But we are no longer under his wrath. So when God afflicts you or puts you in the meat grinder, it's for your good. It takes faith to say, I don't understand why, but I trust God and I still love him. He does this out of love. We should love him in return. Here's another strong verse. Look at the last verse of chapter 12, 29. Our God is a consuming fire. Jonathan Edwards alluded to that once and said, God himself is the fire of hell. Ponder that. God is a consuming fire, no escape. Lastly, chapter 13, verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That can only be said about God. I am the Lord God. I change not, says in the book of Malachi. Again, back in chapter 1, immutability is attributed to Jesus. Only God never changes. He's the same forever and ever. Well, those are our great verses, the outline and miscellaneous comments on Hebrews, and we'll end there. We'll open it up if anybody has any questions. Over here.
In Pilgrim's Progress, do you remember the when the man is in the cage? I believe he quotes 6:5 about basically a fresh crucifying Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And the man seemed to be self-loathing in that. He had recognized it. Do you think that would be the state of somebody that has committed the unforgivable sin?
That's a good question. There's a verse in Hebrews. Put that on hold for about 20 seconds. The writer keeps quoting scripture, but he doesn't always say where it is. And he has a phrase where he says, somewhere it is written. Okay, somewhere in Hebrews it is written where a similar thing, I think Bunyan does quote it in Pilgrim's Progress, not the man in the cage, but it alludes to Esau, who had sold his birthright and bewailed it and wanted to get it back. You remember the story? And that is somewhere written in the book of Hebrews. I think it's chapter 12. And it's like the man in the cage. Do you know the story in Pilgrim's Progress? Hands up. Everybody read Pilgrim's Progress? Good. Great book. Spurgeon read it twice a year for 34 years. I think he had it memorized. The idea there is this man's in a cage bewailing his state. I have sinned one too many sins. It's hopeless. It's hopeless. I'm like, Esau, please, can I get the blessing back? And it says he sought it even with tears. There are people like the inmate that wrote to me, and he was pleading with me. The letter, you know, is there any hope for a guy like me? I curse the Holy Spirit. Please give me some ray of hope. There are some people that go through that. How would you counsel a person like that, Josh? Have you come across someone that says, I've gone too far?
Yeah, I have. And I just kind of go to, well, you know, working in prison, working at the maximum security prison. I mean, even the worst of the worst criminals, and I'll talk about somebody, even they can. They truly in their heart are with them.
There's hope for them. Sometimes they grab at it, not like a religious hypocrite. They feel so guilty. Most of them don't, but some do. I've had some of the worst criminals write to me that have committed multiple murders. One of them killed his mother. Despicable things. And they say, is there any hope? You know who I point them to? Thief on the cross. He wasn't just a thief, ladies and gentlemen. The Bible says he was a malefactor. That's an old word. He was a terrorist. He was an assassin. He was a member of the Jewish underground that wanted to assassinate Romans. One of them got converted and became an apostle. But this guy that was arrested was a thief and a murderer, an assassin, a terrorist. And so if there's anybody that could have said there's no hope for me, it's him. But what did Jesus say? You'll be with me in paradise. So I share that with some of the worst criminals and say, if you feel the power of your guilt, there's still hope for you. Be like that man on the cross. And a couple of them say, thanks for telling me about that guy. I want to meet him in heaven. I am that thief, that murderer. So there is hope. How does that help? Okay. It's a little different with a person that says, I've committed the unpardonable sin. Usually it's people that said, I killed someone, I did adultery, or something like that. God can't forgive. And you can say, no, these are all forgivable sins. God is a great God. Anyone else? Over here. At the back? Little girl's waving at me.
I'll just mention it as a comment that I think chapter 1, verse 3, where it says, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. That has continuously, or the 10 years I've been a Christian or more, every time I've been down, lifted me up. So it might be a verse to share with you.
That's a good one. He upholds all things, including his people. We might fall in his hands, but not fall out of them. The verse in the Old Testament, somewhere it is written, where God says, if you fall, I will catch you. Underneath are the everlasting arms. Gary, what's the hymn? Leaning, leaning, leaning on the everlasting arms, taken from the Bible. Thanks for sharing that, Cody. Anybody else before we close? Rose. Yeah. Well, the old timers would say, put it under the blood. Remember that it has been forgiven. It could be the devil accusing you. Revelation 12, he's the accuser of the brethren. But sometimes those are true accusations to try to keep us down or to re-tempt us. But remember the story about Martin Luther. He said the devil came and read out a list of his sins, and Luther said, you're right, I'm guilty. But the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. 1 John 1:7. So when memories of previous sins come back, always remember God has forgiven them. Rose, are there verses that say God forgives only some of our sins? Can you think of any verses which says he forgives all of our sins? There's a good one. That's Psalm 103. You knew that one. How about the end of the book of Micah? You will cast all of our iniquities into the depth of the sea. I like that. You're going to drown them. Thomas Goodwin, the Puritan, said, Christ has drowned all of our sins in the Red Sea of his blood. Wow. Only a Puritan could say that. So, memories come back. It could be God reminding us of what we were saved from in order to make us grateful, but not to keep us down. Does that help? Okay. Well, if there are no more questions, let's conclude. Were we going to sing again? Okay, let's pray, then we'll sing. Father, thank you for Philemon in Hebrews. Thank you for whoever wrote Hebrews. We know that you did. Thank you for the strong language, the great exhortations, and the wonderful promises. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.